Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today, liberal Christianity. It's amazing, Robert. We're going to cover that subject in 26 minutes. It's huge, right?
Well,
okay, we'll have some fun with it. This happens to be kind of the pervasive background alternative, if you will, to conservative Christianity by definition. What do conservatives believe?
We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe that Jesus really did the miracles that the Bible claims he did. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. We believe in that his blood is the atoning sacrifice for our sins.
It's kind of a basic, I thought we'd all nod about that, and that's pretty much what any conservative would agree to. Okay.
Yes.
That's a good summary. You told a story some time ago about the fact that you were brought up in a church that believed that. It was, you thought, at that time, a conservative church. But something happened within that story that said, hey, that isn't real.
Okay, I grew up in a old-line Protestant denomination, and you're 12 years old, you're taught the basic things you're supposed to believe as a Christian, then you go up in front and swear that you believe them, and you join the church. In 1967, I was 16 years old that summer. I went to camp, Bible camp, church camp. And I was having some real problems as far as my understanding about believing in God. I knew I was supposed to believe in God, but I had a lot of doubts. And I'd been taught evolution in high school, and I was thinking, well, maybe that's the way it is. And so I was feeling guilty, really, about having doubts about where I was at and with God. So I went to this pastor who was teaching one of the workshops at the church camp. After the class was over, I went and told him about my concerns, that I'm feeling guilty about my doubts. And the guy looked at me and said, "You don't believe the Bible, do you?" And I said, "Well, that's the problem. I thought I was supposed to, but I have doubts about it." And he said, "Well, you don't have to feel guilty because these stories didn't really happen. There's no Adam and Eve," he said. "There's no Jonah. There's no Noah. Jesus didn't do any miracles, and there's no resurrection from the dead. These are stories that are in the Bible to inspire us to live better lives, but we're not to take them literally." And after hearing that, I tell this story quite often, frankly, because it explains an awful lot about why I preach the way I do now and what all happened in my life. But after I heard that, I felt very disillusioned and kind of upset. It's sort of like, how can I say it? Somebody told you there was a Santa Claus, but you kept believing it way too long, you know? You should have known long before this. So why don't people tell me these things? Why am I feeling guilty about my doubts over something that never happened anyhow? And then I started thinking, why am I going to church? Why am I trying to be religious? Why any of these things? So I quit. I quit going to church and pursued science. I figured there would be more answers there. Went to Iowa State University studying chemical engineering. A couple of years into that, I met the Lord and realized that pastor had told me a lot of lies and that the Bible really was true.
Well, we have a number of folks, I don't know if there's anybody listening today, but who have gone that same route. And you have a line in a paper that you wrote, this is a few years ago, but it was, "Liberal churches are often conservative churches that have lasted long enough generations to become liberal." Okay, that's
sort of an observation of history, and I think...
Well, don't churches start out liberal?
Not any of the major denominations I know. They all, at one time, held to very strict creeds about what they believed. Most of them still have those in their constitution somewhere, even the one I attended. You know, this is what was so ironic. We, every Sunday, recited the Apostles' Creed, which states a belief in the resurrection from the dead. And then when you're 16, they tell you it didn't really happen. to me, there's something seriously amiss. So liberalism is, you know, denial of these things. What I'm saying is that a liberal church probably was founded, maybe it was 200 years ago, by someone who believed in fundamental Christianity. And you can see this not only in churches, but in educational institutions.
That's true of Harvard, Yale, Princeton.
Yeah, all of our major Ivy League colleges were started as, by Bible-believing Christians as Christian educational institutions. Jonathan Edwards at one time was the president of Princeton. You know, the guy who preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's the only thing left that we read in our, I mean, we've got all of Jonathan Edwards' writings, but the only thing most Americans know about him is that one sermon. But yet, consider that what Princeton is today compared to what that was. And so how did that happen? Well, I have my own theory about that, and I think it has to do with generations. In other words, the founders of a movement are conservative Bible-preaching Christians. Why? Because they believe that we need Christ, that the only way to be saved from our sins is to turn to Jesus Christ through the cross and trust him. And that's a preachable message. That's what you go out on the streets with. Whitfield and Wesley preached that. Edwards preached that. The great revivals were based on that message. The church is founded. You get a constitution of bylaws. That's fine. We have creeds to ensure that future generations don't deviate from what we know to be true. Fine. But what happens is as organizations get bigger and more successful and more funded, and they get their own educational institutions, pretty soon the grandchildren of the founders and are there, and then the great-grandchildren. And maybe they were there for other reasons. They grew up in a Christian culture. They grew up hearing all these things. And if they don't really know Christ, that may explain why they are so tempted to deviate from the truth.
The question there is, why do church at all if it's form only with no substance?
That's a good question. Probably because it's there. Okay.
Well, social implications, I suspect, was one. But there has to be a feel-good issue.
Well, this goes back. I don't know how many contemporary Christians are aware of the fundamentalist controversy. That word, by the way, is misused a lot today. We hear fundamentalist and we think of somebody goes out and blows up airplanes.
Right.
In Christianity, the fundamentalist controversy happened in the 1920s, and it had to do with whether we believe these fundamentals were the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, the resurrection from the dead. It wasn't some wild-eyed, crazy, fringe fundamentalist. It was the basics of what every Christian claimed that they believed. Why was it a controversy? Because the modernist movement was denying all these things. And there were some key players, I don't know if people need to know their names, but J. Gretchen Machen was a fundamentalist that broke from Princeton and went out to start Westminster Seminary. And there was a guy named Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was the liberal preacher, who was funded by John Rockefeller and had a lot of money and a big church in New York. And he went on the radio, and radio was a brand new thing, and he preached liberalism, which is unusual because most liberals kind of downplay their liberalism, but Fosdick was willing to go to debate in favor of evolution against creation, and he was a liberal.
Okay, this gets a little bit involved, and we're going to pick that up a little bit later, by the way. I'm going to ask you about Fosdick. But if I were right now in a conservative church and I wanted to begin to move it toward liberalism, I'm kind of looking backward, but we're going to use it in a form here of moving forward. How would I do it? What would I change first?
Well, let me tell you what I think the bottom line is. I don't think it changes because people decide they don't want to believe in the resurrection or they don't want to believe in the Bible. It changes first as an inner motivation and a perspective about what's important about life. And I believe that this is what it boils down to. That true regenerate Christians come to understand through the Scripture, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that our purpose is to honor God and to bring glory to his name. and that the purpose of all things, as we see, is wrapped up in the book of Revelation. They're singing and praising God in heaven and glorifying his name. And the ultimate good is the glory of God and our ability to enjoy him forever, as is said in some of the early creeds and catechisms. Now, if you're not regenerate, if you're not born again, you really don't have that experience. You don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But you grew up in a church and you're religious and you go get an education. I don't think you really have that inner motivation that the glory of God is what's important. And what is becomes important if it's not the glory of God? It's the happiness of man. And I think what fuels this to start with isn't just the desire to throw out the basic truths or whatever. It's the desire to get the happiness of man center stage. And so that, I've had some people challenge this. I wrote this paper, and I've actually talked to some seminary professors about it, and I'm willing to debate it, but I think that that's a pretty good explanation. Because if you talk to people, and I grew up in a liberal church, they will say that the purpose of life is to make the world a better place to live, that people are happy and find their needs met. And this idea of the glory of God, well, you know, that's kind of on the back shelf if we even talk about it.
Well, when you were talking a little bit before, and I was looking back at the paper that you'd written actually mentioned also they changed the meaning of the words in some cases. So we keep kind of the forms that people have been hearing all their life, resurrection, virgin birth, all this, but the meanings of each one of these things begin to change a little bit. And they get watered down, like the resurrection. Well, maybe the body didn't really make it. It was the resurrection of the Christ spirit or whatever.
Yes.
And all of a sudden, you've left really basic Christianity.
Well, that's a clever ploy, because it's hard to change a big institution. So let's say you're in this huge denomination that's been around for 200 or 300 years, and they've always required that every minister swear that he believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you can't be ordained unless you do that. I have a friend, in fact, he was a former pastor here, who actually met the Lord, I think, after, about the time he was going to graduate from seminary, he actually met the Lord. They thought he was crazy, by the way. But anyhow, his story was this. They had to graduate and be ordained and everything in this old line denomination. They had to swear before this governing board that they believed in the resurrection. And they all got up there and did it. And he says when they went with just the students or the candidates, when they got back, it was just them, nobody else. They're talking with each other. A bunch of them were talking to each other and saying, that was a bunch of malarkey. I didn't believe any of that stuff. And they just swore to it.
And they had their fingers crossed.
Yeah, their fingers were crossed behind their back. And they're going out into the ministry. They're going to go fill the pulpits of America. And they just, when they were ordained, privately, were willing to say, I don't believe in a resurrection. I don't believe in any of this stuff.
I remember when he was telling that story.
You've heard that story, too.
Yes, I did.
And so I think it explains how I, that's probably the kind of thing that I experienced when I'm the young man in the pew hearing this. Now, they don't throw the creed out. They say it. So sometimes some of them do things like this. Resurrection is sort of like every spring the grass turns green. And, you know, gut the term of its real meaning, and then just go on using it.
Keep the form, change the meaning.
As a matter of fact, Francis Schaeffer wrote about that. And Francis Schaeffer did a lot of good writing about this issue. And one of his books, he was saying that in the, quote, new theology, the usefulness of its term is greater the more obscure or ambiguous it is. Because they don't want to really define anything or nailing anything down, then you can just kind of wiggle out of it.
He was spotting that his denomination was leaving its roots and was trying to correct it, I believe, from within at that time.
Yeah, Francis Schaeffer in the book, The God Who Was There, wrote about that. In fact, let me quote him directly. To the new theology, the usefulness of a symbol is in direct proportion to its obscurity. They don't want to be clear about anything. Whereas the gospel is very clear.
I want to get back to Fosdick for a moment because it's kind of important because there's a thread. I believe that he was the teacher, Norman Vincent Peale, and then I believe Robert Schuller after that. But when Fosdick came on the scene, and I think you said that was back in the 20s, he initiated the concept of the human potential movement.
Yes. Here's what happened. Okay, so the fundamentalist controversy. The modernist says we can't believe in miracles. Science is too far advanced. We can't expect people to believe the Bible. It's archaic. Quaint, uneducated people can believe in demons and angels and miracles, but we can't. But we still have a religion. We still have churches. We still have hymnals. So what are we going to do? What's the ministry going to be now that we don't have the cross in any real sense? Well, Fosdick came up with the idea that Christian ministers are part of the helping profession. Sort of a summary of it is this, and I heard a preacher say this back in the 60s, so I'm roughly quoting somebody else I heard. He says, the liberals says, we don't know if there's a heaven or a hell, and we can't really answer these questions for you. But what we can do is put springs on your buggy so that your ride through life is a little smoother. So you try to smooth out the bumps in the road and help people along through life, but you have no concept of what's going to happen when you die, whether there is a God who's ultimately the judge, whether where we're going to go. We don't know about these things. So Christianity becomes sort of a self-help profession. So you get Norman Vincent Peale, Power of Positive Thinking, and then Schuller is in. And by the way, scholarly people, I'm not just trying to trash anybody, but scholarly people who have studied church history have written essays linking Fosdick, Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, as sort of the most popular liberal preachers. And I think it's accurate. Popularized liberalism.
The springs on the buggy, I think that that teaching didn't hold for you in that truck you were driving up to about 6 weeks ago.
My truck died.
An ignoble, whatever that word is, death.
Yeah.
Ignoble. Okay. We have a couple of things that are pretty heavy in here right now. The idea of the blood atonement, that Christ was killed to pay our debt, barely an acceptable item in some of the liberal streams anyway. And the idea there's really no bad news, so there's not much good news, seems to be kind of a prevalent set of thinking.
Well, yeah, the gospel, as we said in our first broadcast, is a proclamation of good news. Christ is the Messiah who came to save us from our sins. But what if you take the idea of sin and downplay it, which is what's going on, and instead of sin, we just have sickness or lack of finding fulfillment in life. Remember the liberal theme? The whole goal of life is the happiness of the individual. So sin is replaced by the idea of not having all the happiness I would like. So what's the role of the minister? What's the role of preaching? Well, to help people find the happiness and the positive thinking and the positive experiences that they want to have. So there's no bad news, then what's the good news? The bad news is, well, you're not as happy as you should be. The good news is, we can make you happier. Whereas the gospel says the bad news is, you are lost and bound for hell. The good news is, Jesus Christ paid the full penalty on the cross for your sins so that you can receive, by faith, the free gift of salvation. That's really good news.
We're talking from a conservative perspective, which is our perspective, that the reason we're on the air. If you took that approach to just the two topics you're speaking of now, you're speaking of justice and mercy, both sides,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yes.
What do we mean by that?
Well, God's justice demands that sin be punished. He said, the day that you eat to the Adam and Eve in the garden, you'll die. And they did. They died spiritually. Later, they died physically. And if God's true to his word, then sinners who've transgressed his law must die. So how does he deal with that? He sends his own son, who lives a sinless life, and he dies on our behalf, and therefore appeases the wrath of God against sin for all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So mercy is God not executing his righteous judgment against us. And he is forgiving us justice is that he required it on his own son, who took his wrath and his justice upon himself in our place.
Where does fairness come in?
Well, fairness is kind of the liberal mantra. That's not fair. That's not fair. And the idea being, forgetting about these great big categories of justice and mercy that were traditional biblical categories. Mm-hmm. And they're saying, well, we can't know about those things. We don't even know if they're, the good Lord wouldn't judge anybody. The good Lord wouldn't send anybody to hell. I heard that. I heard that in the pulpit when I was a kid. The good Lord would never do any of these things. So now that you don't have to worry about justice because the good Lord doesn't care about anything if he even exists, what are we going to deal with? Well, then we start talking about fairness, which is, it's a biblical idea. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of discussion about how we treat our fellow man. And it's an important idea. And we don't downplay that. But yet, I say that liberalism gives no real basis for even fairness.
Interesting. What do you mean?
Well, because if there is no final judge, and we never ultimately have to be held in account for what we do, then are we, let's say we're just going to go to some dictator somewhere in the world who's exceedingly unfair and say, well, you ought to be nice to everybody. And he says, why? Well, because it's only right. Well, he says, right to me is I've got millions of dollars. I've got armed bodyguards. I've got everything I ever want. Nobody tells me what to do. And if we agree with the liberals, there's no ultimate judge who's going to make it right. There's no God who's going to judge this cruel tyrant. Then why would he be motivated to be fair? But those of us who really believe in ultimate justice also believe that there's reason to be kind and fair to our fellow man, because Jesus Christ told us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, and to live that kind of life, of treating people the way they ought to be treated, kindly and mercifully. We have motivation to do it because we believe there's a creator God who's called us to be that way, and not only that, he gives us the grace and power to do so, not out of our own virtuous works, but out of his mercy and his power.
Is there biblical authority in that liberal perspective?
Well, no, because the Bible's contains the Word of God, and they get to decide which parts Jesus really said and which parts we have to listen to. So we're not held in account to the Bible. And so I'm wondering what teeth they say we ought to be better people and we ought to be happier, but there's no teeth to it. And there's no way to, how are you going to tell somebody, says, well, what makes me happy is robbing and pillaging, and it works for me. How are we going to tell them they're wrong? We can just say, well, you got to look within the goodness of your own soul and find some reason for being better. Okay. Guess what? We're sinners. We don't want to do that.
Okay. We're finding we've got about 2 minutes left, and I want to wrap up two things. One is we're trying to discuss what the Bible says, what is meant, what is written, whatever, and we're staying away from the idea of wooden-headed fundamentalism, whatever you want to call it. Do you remember the phrase that said somebody takes things out and they forget about parts of speech and all the rest of it? We're trying to say, what did the Bible mean when it said this?
Right? What was the intention of the original author?
Okay, and that's what we're trying to bring forth. That's the basis for all the things that we're talking about. All right? We've got 1 minute left. How would you wrap up? There's a liberal church, there's a conservative view. The two are different. What would you say?
Well, the messages are different. The message of one is the good news of Jesus Christ is the blood atonement, the cross. He died for our sins. We need to flee to him for mercy. The message of the other is man is basically good, and if you just let your own goodness come out with a little aid from modern sociology and psychology and science or whatever, we'll just sprinkle these things in. You can be better. You can be a better person. You can be happier. But we have nothing to say about eternity, and other than some say there everybody goes to heaven. I suppose you could say that. But if it's not true, it's not very helpful.
Okay.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-935. 3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell.
And Bob Duane.
See you next week.